You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moresureword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moresureword.com. That's www.moresureword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus. One accord. You can't miss this in the book of Acts. So often we see God move with such awesome, mighty power. Whenever we see God move, manifest this exceeding great, almighty power. They were in one accord. They were in one accord. And we need to really seek after God for wisdom, how that we might promote unity in the body without compromise, without compromise on that which is essential. And there is a command in 1 Corinthians 14 that we are commanded by God. One of the 800 New Testament commandments is that we let the ignorant be ignorant. Look, we're all ignorant. We don't like that. Ignorance is not something that we would count to be a virtue, but it's a fact. It's a reality. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. And there's simple ignorance, and there's an ignorance that cannot and should not be tolerated. And always where that line is drawn is at the cross. Will the ignorance be a simple ignorance that's not going to make a difference 100 years from now? Or will the ignorance be destructive? That's where you draw the line. Is ignorance of an essential doctrine going to be tolerated? No way. No way. We can't. We simply can't. But let's don't be willingly ignorant. Let us be as a child. Because you have to be as a child, Jesus said, to see his kingdom, to enter his kingdom, to function in his kingdom, or to even stay in his kingdom. You might remember when Dr. Lawrence was in here and gave us the medical or physiological definition of a child, one that is in a state of growth, teachable, that we can know the truth which will set us free from the bondage of ignorance. Hallelujah. And the truth, if we operate in God's wisdom, when God gives us to know what to do with the truth and how to hold the truth and handle the truth among the brethren, we'll bring this unity. And this unity, it's not optional anymore. It really isn't. We need more care in this issue every day, because united we stand and divided we fall. We're up against an enemy that is the wisest creature God ever made and has 6,000 years experience with his deceptions. His strategy really hasn't changed much. Divide and conquer. But by truth of the Word of God, with God given wisdom how to apply and handle the truth, we can defeat him. And he's already defeated. That's the good news. We're dealing with a foe that has already been defeated. So let's look at Acts 15. And this is a chapter that we could just spend days studying. because it is so loaded and so profound in terms of having the essential truth of the Word of God, that if given understanding by the Holy Spirit and applied with the wisdom that God has available for us, can bring tremendous unity and healing within the body of Christ. And if there's one thing that the book of Acts tells me, God is absolutely unlimited in the manifestation of His exceeding great and almighty power. And when that power of God is manifest, they were in one accord. It's essential. And in this time of this Antichrist war of saints, it's vital. It's just plain vital. Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the big issue confronting this famous Jerusalem council. First church council. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Was that true? Was that good, sound doctrine? Was this teaching promoting unity among the brethren? And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. That's what it's all about. They're considering this matter of circumcision and keeping a Jewish lifestyle. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had the oral law and tradition nailed to the cross. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, broke down the dividing wall of hostility, which kept a separation, a wall of separation between the Jews, who were born Jews, and the people who wanted to come for the knowledge of the God of Israel, who believed that the God of Israel was the only true God. But there was a wall separating them. There was an area of the temple or the synagogue for the Jews and the proselytes, those who wanted to learn about the God of Israel, worship the God of Israel, but who would not be circumcised. And there is nothing in the scripture that gives any allowance for this dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile to have ever been erected by the rabbis in the first place. Nothing in there. No justification for it. And Yeshua, the Messiah, by his work, tore down that wall. Anyone, from the time that Israel became a nation, when the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, led the people of Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt, anyone, and there were many Egyptians who became Israelites, who went out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. There were many Egyptians who became Israelites. as they joined to that nation of Israel coming out of the bondage in Egypt. Now, they weren't slaves, but they knew that the gods of Egypt could not be compared to the God of Israel. They knew that the gods, all these gods that Egypt had, were not God. They had seen the true God judge all these gods. And it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the true God was the one with the power to judge all the other gods. But in the course of their joining to the nation of Israel, they became circumcised. But now, Messiah has come. Now Messiah has come. And he brought in a better priesthood. He brought in a way to deal with the willful sin. And there's nothing in the law of Moses to deal with the willful sin. And he brought in a better cleansing to the purifying of the conscience. Better promises and a better means of cleansing. Now, there were many things in the law of Moses, the Levitical priesthood, which pointed to what Messiah would accomplish with his great work of redemption, to make the people of God a holy people, even to purifying and cleansing the conscience and dealing with the willful sin. So, this issue of circumcision was a big deal. And what parts of the law of Moses in the old covenant were made better with the new covenant that Messiah brought, that the old covenant only pointed to? And these are the issues that we should understand in this time. We have the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Ghost, preserved by the Holy Ghost, and purified now seven times by the Holy Ghost. So we certainly, of all people, are without excuse if we don't get these doctrinal issues correct. So that's what they came together to do. The apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of the men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still, and Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas was determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Hallelujah. Pretty clear, isn't it, what the issues are? It is amazing how that the church has changed this and modified this and failed to see that God never did anything except perfect. God is good and defines what good is. Everything in the old covenant was good. It was a fault found with the old covenant that necessitated a new covenant, and that fault was found with the heart of the people. The new covenant was prophesied. Now, a lot of people want to call it a renewed covenant. No, that's not what God called it. It's a new covenant, which has better promises, a better priesthood, and certainly a much better means of cleansing and purifying than can be found in the Levitical priesthood. It is a new and better covenant. It is a new and better way. But that doesn't mean that the things that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Moses have changed. He is God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He simply changed the priesthood and provided a better means of cleansing. And all of the ritual cleansing in the Old Testament did not touch upon the willful sin. And that's why Abraham and all other saints before Christ died in faith of what Abraham had prophesied, that God would provide himself a lamb, that God would provide what was necessary himself as the sacrifice. And had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They maxed out the law of sin and death. Messiah, who knew no sin, was made to be the sin offering for us. When the one who is the life took upon him the curse of the law of sin and death, that most illegal act of all history, inspired by the host of hell, allowed God to grant mercy to anyone he wants to grant mercy, and still consigned Satan and all his host to hell, to the place he designed for them. And he brought in this new covenant, not a renewed covenant. That is religious terminology to roll out the red carpet for the religious spirit. And we need to talk about that a little bit. We just sent out an update called Puffed Up with two parts in it. I want to go through that because many people may not have time to read it, but it certainly applies to what we just see here in Acts 15. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, the Lord tells us something that's profoundly important, and he speaks of it many times in terms of teaching us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But in Matthew 5:22, he says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." God is God, and God has the only knowledge of who is and who is not in his kingdom. We can know about ourselves, and everybody knows that the fool says in his heart there is no God. We can't make those kind of judgments. We're foolish if we would presume to make those kind of judgments regarding others, apart from the discernment gift of the Holy Spirit. But this term Raca, R-A-C-A, is not very clearly and widely understood, but it's very serious. Raca means empty, ignorant, and worthless. And I believe the Lord has let me know the most specific meaning, and why he said Raca was to identify how grievously that he views the sin to presume or to think someone worth less than ourselves. Obama mocked God at the national prayer breakfast that he avoided on his first opportunity to attend as occupier of the White House. And yesterday he mocked God, saying that Michelle has to remind him that he's not God. God is not mocked, and it's very serious. But this guy, with that statement, proves what a very extreme case of that better than thou abomination, you might not be able to find a more extreme case of someone with that affliction of the leaven of the Pharisees, that particular the better than thou abomination on this earth today. Now, all Muslims have this particular religious spirit affliction because Muhammad's religion is founded upon that better than thou abomination. Muhammad taught that particular abomination even more so than Satan's other mojo prophet, Joseph Smith. Yes, the meaning of that word, raka, worthless, or to dare to think that any other human being is worth less than ourselves. God hates this. And if God is no respecter of persons, how dare we be? Racism in any form is a work of iniquity, and there's going to be no workers of iniquity in heaven, which is going to be 100% full of Jews. So if you don't like Jews, you won't like heaven. It's going to be 100% full of Jews, natural ones and grafted in ones, God pleasers one and all. God did not make any second class or subhuman or not authentically human beings. And God finds such iniquity to be particularly obnoxious. And sadly, even most who would dare to call themselves Christians in these last days of strong delusion have some of that particular religious spirit bondage. And that's what it is, the leaven of the Pharisees, religious spirit bondage, holier than thouism. How many times did the Lord warn us to beware of that particular leaven of the Pharisees? So even if I've gone through these things before, if the Lord says go through them again, some of what you're about to hear is going to sound familiar. And I hope that you'll be able to have ears to hear these things, because I don't think we can hear these things too often, certainly in these last days of such strong delusion at every turn. And I hope that you'll have the courage to share them with someone you know who needs to hear this as well. I want to say how important it is to love the Jews and to strive to be a Jew. And that's using the term correctly in its meaning as a God-pleaser and not how it's used 90% of the time. Over 90% of the time, the word Jew in the New Testament is used to distinguish a particular small people group of Judean Jews attached to the Temple Mount complex. It's used to distinguish that little religious group attached to the Temple Mount from the rest of the Jewish nation. But the correct usage is a God-pleaser, one who has a circumcised heart, one who wants to please God rather than men. That's a Jew. That's the meaning of it. And we all want to be that way. Otherwise, in these last days of such confusion and strong delusion, we better love Jews. Otherwise, we will end up in hell. And it's one of the greatest tools of discernment that God gives us in this time. And there's nothing iffy about it. God hates the iniquity of racism. And Jews are the people group everybody loves to hate. The sad blight of history, the history of all history, is this irrational, long history of the iniquity of Jew hate in particular and other forms of racism iniquity. And it's something we're going to have to face. And it's coming upon this world like a gigantic satanic tidal wave. And the Lord told us it'd be this way when nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Satan knows what he's doing. He is out to divide and conquer. And when you get whole racial groups against other racial groups, you're really doing some division. And God hates it. Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross because of my sin and your sin. We have to understand that our sin, my sin, personal, we got to keep it personal, that it was my sin and your sin which was the root cause of that greatest injustice in history when Jesus Christ was crucified on a Roman cross. And according to the best definition of a Jew ever penned in Romans 2:28 and 29, a Jew is a God pleaser, and we all want to be that. We should, at least. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Acts 17, God tells us that God made the world and all things therein, and seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth life to all, and breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations. God hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And God finds this particularly obnoxious. Yeah, it's particularly obnoxious to God. And he said so clearly in Isaiah 65:5 regarding that holier-than-thouism affliction that we just love to grab hold of, because it just makes us feel so good, our little bag full of religious spirit tinker toys. But God hates this holier-than-thouism affliction. It's an abomination to him. And he makes it so clear in Isaiah 65:5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all the day. God hates it. It's particularly obnoxious to him. You ought to look real carefully at Jude 19 and be sure you don't do any Jude 19s. It's got a capital S spirit, so you know which spirit Jude is talking about in verse 19. These be they that separate themselves. Now, there's going to be separation going on, but make sure it is God that does the separating and not we ourselves. These be they that separate themselves, having not the capital S spirit. We are to endure with love, for the sake of love and the proof of love. We are to endure the false. We're even commanded in 1 Corinthians 14 to let the ignorant be ignorant. We've got to go the extra mile for the sake of unity, while yet not ever compromising the essential doctrines of the faith. The faith. There's only one faith that should even be called faith. A religious spirit causes one to seek to substitute religious activity for the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God in the believer's life. I detest this term people like to use of the renewed covenant. No, it's a new covenant. God said so. And don't say otherwise. And the use of that terminology, renewed covenant, is to open the door and roll out the red carpet for these religious spirits. This leaven of the Pharisees. Let's be clear about it. Let's call it just exactly what it is. It's a new covenant. Now, there was nothing wrong with the old covenant, but there was a necessity for a new covenant because the fault was found with the heart of the people. The people didn't recognize that the circumcision, the outward sign showing that the people of God were separated unto God and different from the other people in the world who were not seeking after God. It was the outward sign of what God really had intended. The reason for the new covenant, the reason that Yeshua had to come and die on that cross, was because the fault regarding the old covenant was found with the heart of the people. Even Abraham had to say God would provide himself a lamb. You study the old covenant. Study it till the cows come home, and you'll find there's no provision in that old covenant for the willful sin. It all pointed to what God would do. God would provide himself a lamb. John Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. But the primary objective of a religious spirit is to have one think that they and or their particular flavor of church group, of which they're part, has a superior outward form of godliness which at the same time ends up denying the power of the Holy Spirit. Replacing the Holy Spirit with a bag full of religious tinker toys that make you feel good, make you feel holier than thou, and oh, we love it. All of the so-called mega church leaders and the hypocrite mega church leaders are loaded with this leaven. The religious spirit accomplished this by the play upon vanity to replace true repentance and grace with religious performance and works. Religious spirit-bound believers are found to be performance-oriented, and they rely on their religious activities more than the Word and the Holy Spirit of truth. Can you believe when a world that Messiah came and died for is going to hell and people are out studying Hebrew? What's wrong with this picture? Their order of emphasis causes them to be ever learning. You can see this. They'll go to a Beit Midrash and they'll have a pickup truck load full of books and not a KJV Holy Bible in the whole mess. They might bring a wheelbarrow full of books into their Beit Midrash and not a single Holy Bible to be found. Their order of emphasis causes them to be ever learning and pursuing knowledge to keep them puffed up. They want to know things of truth in general and put little or no emphasis on grace. They know little of God's explicitly stated purpose for His goodness and forbear us with us sinners. They think they're beyond sinning and do not realize the proof of finding the grace of God is His supernatural enabling to repent and to humble ourselves before Him in particular and others in general. They're long on performance and desiring to be teachers of the law while never seeing the need of personal repentance. The religious spirit-bound person will see the tiny mote of sin in others, but never see the beams of sin in their own self-righteous eyes. The depth of understanding of Romans 2:4 in particular, but all of Romans 2, if they really had understanding of Romans 2, it would shock their socks off. Let's take a look at that real quick. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We all need a dose of Romans 2, probably at least once a week. Take a look at Romans 2, 4 and 5 at least. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Brethren, you can search the whole scripture. That's why God gives this forbearance with us, puts up with us so long. That's the reason for God's goodness to lead us to repentance, for crying out loud. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We see this coming. Take a look. It's at the door. So we better get this straight, because the Lord warned us of this so often. Another characteristic that you find in those that are bound by religious spirit is their religious competition and a false humility while being unteachable because of the fullness of the holier-than-thouism which fills their pure little heart. They make great efforts in false humility and feigned affection to hide their true belief that others are worth less in their heart. That's the way they see it. Their lifestyle is a hypocrisy that they cannot see. They thrive on the legalism that feeds their holier-than-thouism-bound heart. And those bound by the religious spirit are often fully churched. Yes. The religious spirit is commonly found among those who are at church whenever the doors are open. They can tell what's good about their church doctrines and their church and why their church is better than other churches and what's wrong with all those who do not have their particular church traditions, regardless of how far removed their church rules may be from obedience and conformity to Scripture. And often those outside their church doctrine and tradition can see how they've confused their individual preference for the things of God. They're not able to see how this could be applied to them. It applies to everybody else, but how could it possibly apply to them? And their very special and better church, even though it's what God directly said in all red letters in Matthew 15, verses 2 through 9. Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Think about that. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You often find them believing Sunday is the Sabbath or believing in a pre-trib rapture, which in no way is supported by the Scripture, or you do this and you can't do that, a bunch of do's and don'ts, which they learned to be able to be part of a more inner circle, knowing that kind of stuff more than knowing the Word of God Himself and knowing His voice. The Lord said, for what God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whoever shall say to his father or his mother, it's a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The religious spirit-bound folk are all great moat hunters who cannot see beams. The religious spirit-bound do not understand that Christ will not be the Savior of any who will not totally rely upon Him as their only Savior plus nothing. Yes, plus nothing. We don't like it that way. We're so vain. The faithful minister must give warnings and do whatever he can to persuade believers to be steadfast in both the doctrine and the liberty of the gospel. It's vitally important. Christians are taught by the Holy Spirit to wait for eternal life, and that we do not arrive until we get there. We do not arrive this side of glory. The religious spirit-bound folk miss the Holy Spirit teaching that we must wait for the reward of righteousness and wait for the object of our blessed hope. But the religious spirit-bound folk miss the reality that we deserve to go to hell. That's the truth. We all deserve to go to hell. And only the grace gift of repentance given by God by faith in Messiah and what He did will keep anyone from arriving at the deserved destiny of hell. God did not save anyone for the sake of their own works. I'm going to say it again. God did not save anybody for the sake of their own works. Now, works have a part in the gospel. Don't forget that. Those who are religious spirit-bound hate the idea that no outward profession and religious observance will avail to acceptance with God apart from that total, genuine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and what He did. And see, it's a great paradox. It may be the greatest paradox of the many paradoxes in the Bible. True faith is a working grace that works by love to God and to our brethren. And without faith working by love, all else is worthless. And compared with that real faith evidence, other things are of little or no value, and we don't like it that way. Paradoxes are difficult because on the surface they can appear to be contradictory. But the fact is, in a paradox, both are true. The law of our flesh that causes us to sin shall not have dominion over us, because that old man has been crucified with Messiah. And those coming to Jesus Christ as repentant sinners find that by his grace and mercy, we can be forgiven for our sins that are past. The redeemed repentant sinner has found both the best reason and the power to do what he now wants to do, stop sinning according to what God defines as sin, and not what is thought to be wrong according to the doctrines and traditions of men. Redeemed repentant sinners will never let the wonder of this most profound truth slip, that they found at the cross the first time when they were truly born again. And they make frequent trips to the cross. And that focus on the cross is ever present with them. Sin is breaking his royal law. The believer finds that God has extended his grace and mercy to us to allow our sins to be forgiven because of the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God, made on that Wednesday of Nisan 14 and 30 AD on that cross of Calvary. God, by the great work of Messiah, has given his mercy and grace to those who love him and evidence this love by walking in his commandments. Those who do so will produce good works. It's just like having the mumps. You're going to have some bumps. Those who walk in his commandments will produce good works, which is the fruit of someone who is forgiven of their sins and who desires to show our love to God through Messiah by keeping his commandments. Those who choose to do so will be given mercy and grace by God as they seek with all their heart to be obedient unto him, to keep his commandments and produce the good works or fruit of righteousness for the glory of his kingdom. But the grace comes first. Never can the cart run before the horse on this. And this will always bring the peaceable fruit resulting in works of righteousness rather than works of vainglory. Keeping God's commandments is not legalism. I'm going to say it again. Keeping God's commandments is not legalism. Keeping God's commandments is obedience. In fact, it's much more than that. It's love. That's what love is, keeping God's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, what? If you love me, Jesus said, what? If you love me, keep my commandments. Whose finger wrote those commandments? Whose spirit empowers us to want to keep those commandments? Indeed, faith works by love, which is keeping God's commandments. Legalism is keeping the commandments and doctrines of men. The religious spirit-bound person loves legalism and focuses on the external ways which he believes makes him of more worth to God than others. Oh, yeah, that's where it's at. Say, oh, we're so mean. And this sort of religious spirit bondage wants perfectionism, but it's distorted. It's perverted. It's a perverted view of how believers are taught to be. It has the focus on what others see. It's self-centered. It's a self-centered perspective. It's all about how one views themselves as they compare themselves among themselves rather than what God sees. The bondage of the religious spirit makes the examination of the heart motives, you know, why one does what he does, it makes that almost impossible to see, the real motives of why we're doing what we're doing. The religious spirit-bound person loves to correct others as much as he becomes oblivious to correction for himself. Who do you think you are? And you know, some of them, you don't even try and give them any correction. they become oblivious to correction, even from the Word of God by the Holy Ghost. Somewhere along the line, it's going to be a hard pill for some to swallow, but I'm going to tell you it's true. But somewhere along the line, in any given day, either in thought, word, deed, commission, or omission, all will offend the perfection of God's royal law of love, life, and liberty. You may not like that, but it's true. Ask the Holy Ghost. Why? Because we're born sinners with vanity. We're vain creatures. And we even have a spirit in us that lusts envy. I mean, you don't need to look too far in the Bible to see this. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. All have come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, Romans 8:20, God subjected the whole creation to vanity. Are you part of God's creation? We're vain creatures. James 4:5, you suppose that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that is in man lusteth to envy? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By our very human nature, we are sinners and we live in a body of corruptible flesh. A person who says, I do not sin and I'm keeping the law of God in obedience to Christ is deceiving himself. Because the purpose, don't miss this, the purpose, the goal, the reason, the destination, or the end of the law is to bring us to Messiah. The law will reveal sin, and it shows that we are hopelessly lost and not capable of measuring up to that perfect character of the Holy God. Why do we not keep the law to be saved? It just don't work that way. All of our righteousness are filthy rags. We do not keep the law to be saved. Let me say it again. We do not keep the law to be saved. We are saved by grace through faith in the atonement, the propitiation made by Yeshua the Messiah. People who believe in keeping the law to be saved fall into a trap, a vicious cycle that prevents the knowledge and strength found in the glorious liberty that God intends for his people to have. We need to know and understand that it is Messiah, the Savior, who brings us into conformity to the royal law of God. The Spirit of Messiah, the Spirit of truth and holiness does this. And that is done in quite a different way than what is thought of as law keeping. The Apostle Paul was one of the greatest authorities of all time on the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who died a most biblically kosher, observant Pharisee and keeper of the law. And Paul did not just keep the royal law of the Ten Commandments, but he also kept the law of Moses. He was a great, stunning example of being Torah observant. You're not going to ever see anybody more Torah observant than Paul. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, touching the law, he could testify as being blameless in truth. Listen to Paul's testimony in Romans 13, starting at verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul makes it very certain that he's talking about the Ten Commandments of God's royal law of love, life, and liberty. He spells it out so that there can be no uncertainty. And then, don't miss this. And if there be any other law that covers all of the law of Moses, or total Torah observance, 613 strong, and even the 800 commandments of the Lord in the New Testament, and if there be any other commandment, it is summed up under this heading, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Does that mean that the law is ended? No, I'm not saying that at all. Emphatically no. Absolutely no. That does not mean the law is ended. That does not mean the law is ended. It means the law is perfectly met in all of its demands by love, as God has given in the 10 simple instructions of God's royal law of love, life, and liberty. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If we dare tell someone who does not know God in Christ that God loves them without first convincing them with the law of God, the Ten Commandments, of their need of His mercy through the Savior, we do them the greatest of disservice. And there's a lot of that going on. The way to really fulfill God's law is not by sitting down and trying desperately every day to keep it, but rather by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And when one does this, the intent of the law will be fulfilled. And that only happens when someone is convinced they are fully deserving of hell. I'm going to say it again. That can only happen when someone is fully convinced that they are fully deserving of hell, and only God can save them. And that is the godly sorrow that works genuine repentance. The purpose of the law is designed to reveal evil and sin. And we know the law is perfect and the commandment is holy, just, and good. And yet Paul, in Galatians 3:10, describes the law as a curse when he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, how can that which is good, even holy, be a curse? The law is holy and just and good. How can that which is a reflection of the character of God be a curse? Simple. We do not live up to it. It therefore becomes a curse to us because we cannot keep it, and it judges us. The law is like a mirror. I look into a mirror and see that I have a beard. I don't take the mirror off the wall and shave my face with it, because the mirror is not designed to cut whiskers. The law reveals that I need to shave, but the mirror will not be what shaves me. Grace is what is designed to do that. It is the grace of God, and only the grace of God, which is designed to deal with the problem that the law reveals. The law is very important. In fact, the law is the only instrument which the Holy Spirit uses to bring any sinner to see how vitally and desperately everyone needs the provision of the grace of God manifest in and of and through the Savior. And since the law plays such an important part in the faith, it's very important to understand the function of the law. What is the purpose of the law? The purpose is to point the world to the perfection of God. Can I say that again? Get this. The purpose. What is the purpose of the law? The purpose is to point the world to the perfection of God. If anyone wants to know what kind of a being that God is, just look at the royal law of God. It's a reflection of His character. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not covet. Do not worship any other god. And though the Ten Commandments are only a partial picture of the divine image, it is frightening. When I look seriously at the law, there's no way I can measure up to it. That's not an excuse to let down the efforts. No. No, not at all. But when I look seriously at the law, there's no way I can measure up to it. And no, you cannot measure up to it either. Oh, that hurts, doesn't it? I'm sorry, but I had to tell you that. Yeah, if you look seriously at that law, there's no way you can measure up to it either. And Paul tells us why God gave us the law. Yeah, he tells us explicitly exactly why God gave us the law in Galatians 3:19. He gives us to know explicitly by first asking the question, wherefore then serveth the law? Okay, what's the purpose of the law? Paul first asked the question, what's the purpose of the law? And the answer, it was added because of transgressions till the seed, very definite article, the Messiah. It was added because of transgressions till the seed, the Messiah, should come to whom the promise was made. The promise was made to Abraham that God would provide himself a lamb. As John Baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God. The promise is in regard to the seed. Only one, very definite article. The promise was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that one is the only one, the only begotten Son of God. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. How could anybody be so reprobate to think that? Rather, we are given by the Word of God and the Spirit of truth to understand. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. No such law was ever given by God to give life. No supreme effort at law keeping can ever bring life. No, it can't do that. No supreme effort at law keeping can ever bring life. The letter of the law killeth, but the spirit of the law gives life. The letter of the law killeth, but the spirit of the law giveth life. Anyone who will ever be saved will be saved by grace. And everyone better believe that it is grace that will keep you, and not the law or law keeping that keeps you. No one is going to be kept saved by how well they keep the law, because no law of God was ever designed to save us or keep us saved. That is, and can only be, the function of God's grace, enabling us vain creatures to repent. And Paul nails this profound essential truth when he says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But it cannot come by the law, because perfection is a curse to imperfection. Let's get this straight. I am imperfect, and you are imperfect too. And when we will look seriously at what the law reveals, we will not be so puffed up, as imperfection must shrink before perfection, and the finite must shrink before infinity. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolteacher, because the Messiah, the seed, the promise, has come. Now faith in Messiah, better yet, faith of Messiah. Now we find substance, and not just the perfect shadow of the law. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now there's a higher law in operation. Yeah, Now there's a higher law in operation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set us free from the curse of the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Galatians 3:19 through 25 and Romans 8:3 and 4. The law condemns, and the Spirit gives life. That's the whole purpose. We're not the children of God by our obedience to the law. Rather, we are the children of God by the ransom price paid by the blood of God, by faith in Christ, his payment, his perfection, and by the faith that is in him. Have you ever been asked the big trick question? The big trick question. Ever been asked the big trick question? Have you been asked? Here's the big question. The big trick question. Can you be a good Christian and live in disobedience to the law? That's the trick question. Can you be a good Christian and live in disobedience to the law? And when you're asked that, immediately we should say, nobody ever has. Yeah, that's the truth. Nobody ever has lived in perfect obedience to the law. Only Jesus Christ. Only Yeshua HaMashiach. He's the only one who ever lived in perfect obedience to that law. Yeah, not even Mother Mary. No saint. No one, by trying to keep the law every day, becomes good and a perfect Christian. And since I know I cannot, I really do not even try. Rather, keep the focus on the cross, brethren. Keep the focus on the cross. We know the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and set free from the curse of the law of sin and death. By the power of the Holy Spirit, my life is brought into conformity of the royal law of love, life, and liberty. I learn the fear of God so that I will not frustrate the grace of God. I'll look to the cross of Messiah and find the power to say no to sin. I trust him to impute true righteousness to me. I trust in his perfection and the perfection of his Spirit of life in Christ Jesus transcends all law. Because he's the lawgiver. He's God. He's the same I am who gave the law to Moses. Be careful to always ask that question of the Holy Spirit. What law are we talking about when we read that word law in the scriptures? Is it the law of sin and death? The law of Moses? The oral law? The rabbinical oral law? The Pope law? Or church law? Or man-made law? Or is it the royal law of love, life, and liberty? The Ten Commandments is the royal law of love, life, and liberty. And I'm determined to do what God said just because God said so. And that, and only that, is the faith that honors God as God. The rest, by comparison, is phony baloney. I will do it the way God said, and I will not be at all concerned how any man would judge me regarding to my conformity to the law of God. If I'm doing it the way God said, in the God promised every word perfect and only Holy Bible, the KJV Holy Bible, then if anyone judges my way to be wrong, their judgment's wrong. Glory to God. I hope this helps you. And I hope you're encouraged by this. And knowing the time, that the time is so now high spent and high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, I am privileged to speak to to a very special group of saints. And I'm believing that you might have a question about them. Is there an antidote? That's the question you had. You see what a blinding, subtle trap this religious spirit lays for all of us, this leaven of the Pharisees. And the question is there an antidote? What do I do about it to get free of it if I have it? How do I keep it from attaching to me? And if that's your question, you're a super duper saint and not just a super duped saint. Yes, there is an antidote. D.L. Moody wrote in the front cover of every Bible he carried, "This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." Write that in your Bible. "This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." And of course, there's a lot more to it, and I'll share a couple of those things. But what D.L. Moody said right there covers a lot of it. Why do we read the KJV Holy Bible every day? Why do we read the Bible every day? And the right answer is for the excellent oil of the reproof of the Holy Spirit convicting me of something that God is not well pleased with. And that there's something that He would recommend that I do about it. Here's some other things that'll keep that religious spirit away from you. Learn to hate guile. Dishonesty. Learn to hate it. Learn to hate guile in any form. Dishonesty and hypocrisy, especially in ourselves. And beware of flattery. Beware of flattery. Here's the way George Washington Carver did it. He said, "Neither look up to the rich nor down on the poor. Lose if need be without squealing. Win without bragging. And always be considerate of women, children, and older people." And here's the punchline. "Be too brave to lie. Be too generous to cheat." Learn to receive the reproof of the Holy Spirit as we read the Word. Make that your number one purpose for reading the Word. That you can receive the reproof of the Holy Spirit as an excellent oil. That you can learn to receive reproof, whether it's from the Holy Ghost or any person on this earth that God would use to bring us the correction that we need. But give total concern for what God thinks, as He has said about any and all the issues of life and actions that we take. And don't be concerned with what other people think about it. Do not even try to keep religious scorecards. Beloved, be loved. Know that Jesus Christ went on that cross for you. Find your self-image there and self-worth there and no place else. Sort of like the polar opposite of the purpose-driven church whose purpose is self-idolatry. Do it the way God said and know then that you don't have to worry what people think about how or what you did. Don't worry about the approval of men. Worry about whether God's going to say, "Well done." If God says, "Well done," that says it all. And ask God to reveal places of sin in you. Repent and confess to God that you're right, Lord, I was wrong. Look for ways to serve and minister in the secret places. God sees what you're doing. And that minimizes the vainglory element of anything that we do that's good. Know that whatever we do for the love of God in secret, we will be in time rewarded by God openly. Do whatever you can without compromise and pursue unity. Refuse to compare yourself with others. And frequently compare how we're doing compared to Christ's perfect example. When you hear problems, go to intercessory prayer. Love the truth and still fight being critical. Humble yourself before God and know that He will lift you up. Try to view other people and other churches better than you or your church. Finally, brethren, Paul said in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Joy, J-O-Y, first Jesus, then others, then you. Keep that order and perspective. Hallelujah. Hope this helps. In nothing, terrified by your enemies, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray Psalms 83 every day. Stay in the Word. Get on some disciplined reading schedule and stay there. Stay with it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus. You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moreshoreword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moreshureword.com. That's www.moreshoreword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus.